And I'd like to share something with you this morning on this first Sunday of the new year, something that some of you might be a little familiar with. It's a reminder that we need to have, because we live in a very, very distracting world. We live in a world of physicalities. You have a body. We breathe air. We eat food. We drive cars. We have jobs. It's all things that we can put our hands on and do. And we worship a God who we know is real. As Barry Maguire used to say, he says, "I'm not a believer. I'm a knower. Because I know what He's done for me. I know what He's done in me. Yes, I have to believe because it's done in faith. But the invisible God is evident by the visible things that we can see, by the things that He does and the things that He says and the way that He works. And it's evident. The evidence is everywhere." There was a book written a number of years ago that was really quite an affront to God in the way that it was written and its purpose for being written. And yet it had a moment in it that was transposed also into the movie by the same name that I'd like to kind of use as a springboard for where we're going. The book was written by a man who just couldn't bring himself to believe in a God that he could not produce in a test tube or examine through a telescope. He wasn't an atheist, but he was a very hardcore agnostic. His name was Carl Sagan. In the movie version of the book Contact, which is about man's first contact with an alien race. I'm not recommending the movie one way or the other. I'm just using part of it to open this up. There is an atheistic scientist, a woman named Ellie Arroway, who manages to decipher a signal being transmitted from a distant star that is hugely amplified and contains more than just prime numbers telling that there's an intelligence on the other end, but actually has embedded in the signal a set of blueprints for an enormous machine that, until it's built, nobody really understands its purpose. Well, the governments of the earth bind together and they build this enormous machine, and as they're building it, they realize that this is something to transport a person somehow across the universe to meet with these beings and to have a first encounter. They build the machine, and she is able to go through this thing. The machine whirls and makes all kinds of noise and sends off energy all around the entire region when it's fired up, and she's put in a pod that's a sphere. That's got very, very thick metal walls. And this is the device, again, that the aliens gave in their blueprints. She's very mathematical. She's very scientific. And one of the reasons why she's chosen to go is because she has a mathematical mind. And she says that this is the language of science, mathematics. And therefore, this is how we will communicate with them, not by language, but by numbers. And so she's chosen. They put her in the sphere, and the sphere is dropped through the center of this whirling machine, and suddenly she's transported by some unknown mechanism all the way across the universe. And when she finally arrives after an intensely bumpy ride, the sphere is floating in space in orbit around a planet. The metal has now become transparent as a fishbowl. And she can see outside. She's floating in the middle of this ball in space, this little sphere. And as she's looking out, she sees these wonders of the universe swirling around her. Something up in the heavens above this planet that looks like a vortex of spinning colors and gases and dust just sort of whirling around into a center point. She sees objects whirring across the sky, planets and moons in orbit around this beautiful green and blue planet below her. And the scene, at least in the movie, was breathtaking. It was a magnificent painting of special effects. And of course, just to tell the story, she's floating and she's looking at all of this, this great, brilliant, atheistic, mathematical mind. And she starts to weep. And as she's recording this, because she's got a microphone on kind of like mine, she says, "Some celestial event. No. No words. No words to describe it. Poetry. They should have sent a poet. So beautiful. So beautiful. I had no idea." Folks, you can't analyze God mathematically. You can't put Him in a test tube. You will never figure Him out. He's revealed Himself to us by a book. He's revealed Himself to us by His Spirit. And more recently, He's revealed Himself to us by His Son. This is who God is. This is what God is like. This is what God looks like. And you are His poets. They should have sent a poet. God sent poets. He sent you. He sent you into this world. You who have, to the extent that you have seen Him, which is greater than our minds can comprehend, you are the ones to speak about Him. You are the ones to make it clear who He is. You are His poets. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to flip the pages a little bit here. Ezekiel, the prophet, has a vision. And in his vision, he sees things that no one has ever seen before. God is showing him something. He shows Ezekiel four mighty angels, which we're not going to even begin to describe here because that demands a whole other description and discussion. But these mighty angels are almost terrifying if they weren't so beautiful. And in verse 22, he calls them the living creatures, spread out above the heads of the living creatures, above their heads, was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty. These are cherubim, the mightiest angels listed in the Bible. And there are ranks of angels. These are at the top. I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters. Picture Niagara Falls or something in Yosemite. Like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. And when they stood still, please note this, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, there's a chapter break there. If you're going to read this on your own, which I encourage you to do, forget the number and just keep on reading. because it's all one great context. However, I'm going to stop there. Because what happens to Ezekiel is he's given a message from God. And he's seeing a vision of God. And this is just a vision. This is just a vision. And Ezekiel ends up on his face like a dead man. And when the vision is over, which doesn't take that much time, he is catatonic for a week. Sits by a river and stares, and there are people attending him just trying to help him because he's in shock. He's seen the Lord. And it was just a vision. Poets, it was a vision. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Oh, a very familiar passage from this church especially. We read this a lot because it's a wow moment in the Bible. Isaiah 6, verse 1. By the way, I'm reading out of the NIV this morning, the nearly inspired version. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord. Isaiah has a vision of a prophet also. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs. This is a second rank of angels down from cherubim. It's a whole other type of angel, mighty, exalted. However, they are not cherubim. They're just the next rank down. Above Him there were seraphs, each with six wings, and with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He knows he's a sinner. What am I doing in the presence of God? I'm going to be dead. We're going to be dead. This is God. "Woe to me," he says, because in the presence of God, his sin sticks out like dirt. And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me. Send me." This past week, it was revealed in Israel that a seal was found among a group of seals, just little clay seals where somebody stamped a signet ring or maybe rolled a little stone seal over the top of clay in order to seal some sort of a document of some sort. It had been found 20 years ago, and it was put in with a little sack of seals for archaeologists to sort through eventually, and they finally got around to doing it. And when they translated this little spot, this little seal, they discovered that it said King Hezekiah on it, who is a person that Isaiah knew personally. King Hezekiah, King of Judah. And on that seal, it had a set of wings, like angels' wings. People would say that it was an Egyptian idol's wings. I don't think so. Because the interesting thing about these wings is that they are lowered. What's the point? Even the mightiest of angels, when they see God do something with their wings, with the seraphs, they covered their faces and they covered their feet and they flew with the other two. And as they do that, they're singing of the holiness of God because God is awesome. He is amazing. With the cherubim, the mightiest angels of all, when they stand in the presence of the Lord. These are creatures who, as described in these passages, are unfallen. We know that Satan is a fallen cherub, which means he's very dangerous. But the cherubs that are holy and standing in the presence of the holiness of God, when they see him, they lower their wings because it's a sign of reverence and awe that I can do nothing else but just go limp in his presence because he's awesome. He's marvelous. He is great. A pastor who's a friend of mine wrote this. I thought this was a very interesting thing. He said, indeed, the spirit of the last days has a problem with the idea of true truth altogether. Indeed, the spirit of the last days has a problem with the idea of quote-unquote true truth altogether, because it believes that we each are the center of our own universe and that we each create our own truth. Isn't that something you hear over and over again from blogs, from talk shows, from celebrities, from modern-day pseudo-philosophers, that we create our own truth? He goes on to say, according to the spirit of the last days, there is no truth outside ourselves. Oh, do I hear that a lot. So we can learn and learn and learn, but we will never come to God's eternal truth. This is what's being taught us. That's what's being taught congregations even today. Fortunately, not that many. C.S. Lewis wrote this. People want a comfortable, palatable God who does nothing, demands nothing. He's there if you wish for him, like a book on a shelf. He will not pursue you. There is no danger that at any moment heaven and earth should flee away at his glance. It is always shocking to meet life where you thought there wasn't, when you thought we were alone. Look out, we cry, it's alive. Therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God? Well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads. Better still, safe. A formless force surging through us, a vast power we can tap. That's best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he has found us. One more quote. My favorite minister, Spurgeon, of course. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God we call Father. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, we find that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, and we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. I want you to look at something over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2:42. For us here in this congregation and for many thousands of churches all over the world, we have embraced this verse as being not the recipe for the perfect church, but the perfect recipe for the church. There is no such thing as a perfect church because it's full of people. But it is the perfect recipe for the church. This is the brand newborn church just after Pentecost, where Luke observes that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You have it in your hand. That's the Word of God. And to the fellowship, to each other. Remember, church is about what you do with others, not what the church does for you. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then because there's a verse break there, we tend to put the period there and we say that's the end of that. Wow. The apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That is our dedication to the church. And this is what makes the church the church. Except for one thing. Paul never put verse breaks there. Because it goes on. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Everyone was filled with awe. We love Acts 2:42, but please do not forget Acts 2:43. At least the first half of it. Because there is a fifth ingredient. The awe of God. God is awesome. And we live in a very distracted world. We're part of a very distracted world. Our God made the universe. And He made you. Our God is able to turn the defeat of death into eternal life. Our God rules the universe and will one day sweep this one away and replace it with a new one. Our God is great beyond all words in any language. Powerful beyond all understanding and all imagination. And yet He lives inside of you. And He loves you. And He sent His own Son to die for you. We sing the song, God of Wonders. Don't ever lose your wonder of God. Don't ever lose your wonder of the God of Wonders. Like that character in Carl Sagan's book, that atheist woman, Ellie Arroway. She's got to do the math to figure everything out. The Western church, the church in the Western world especially, in other places in the world it's really not like this, but it is for us. That we really have made it our goal and our intent to analyze God, to figure Him out, to put Him into an equation. Why? Because if you can do that, He becomes safe. But Aslan is not a tame lion. Instead, God gives us visions of Himself, His Word about Himself, and then shows us Jesus and says, that's what I'm like. He says, gaze upon Me. Seek Me. Worship Me, He says, with awe. Whether or not I can fit Him into my tiny mind, He is God. He is awesome. Don't lose that awe. Because if you do, if we do, if we drift away from it, whether individually or as a church, sometimes there are symptoms, and they're very slow and they're very subtle. Where prayer time and prayer meetings become a burden because they're a chunk out of my schedule or away from that which I would rather be doing. Because we're losing our awe of God. We're drifting away from it. We're followers of Christ have a hard time wanting to tell others about Jesus. When it's the best news anybody could ever hear. Because this is the God of the universe. The only God. The only salvation that there is. Remember, the term gospel was not invented for the Bible or for the message of Jesus. That was attached to the term because it was perfect. It was a term that people had back in those days that when a messenger came to your door and pounded on the door, it was usually because they were bringing bad news. Either a relative or a loved one or a friend had died or there was an army coming to invade. Instead, somebody pounds on your door and says, I have a gospel for you. It was usually a wedding invitation or an invitation to a feast or an invitation to dine with a king or a nobleman. A gospel was always good news and there was no bad news in it whatsoever. And you have the God of the universe. We have Him. We represent Him. He lives in us and among us. And we have His message that He loves this world. And when we start drifting away from the awe of God, such message becomes burdensome to us, even fearful. What if people reject? What if people reject? They will. It doesn't change the quality of the message, the magnificence of it. Drifting away from the awe of God is often manifested personally. Sometimes corporately in whole flocks where people continue in their sins because they're able to justify them. Oh, more and more and more I'm hearing people saying, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago and back. We need to rewrite it. We need a new modern view of it. God help us. This is God speaking here. Not my idea of how it should be. Because people want to justify their sins. They want to cave into the pressure that the world, the flesh, and the devil puts on them. To say that I want these things and my flesh wants them, whatever they might be. Therefore, I will try and justify them. That is a complete loss of the awe of God, which can also be translated accurately in your Bible as the fear of God. Because this is also the God who will judge. This is the awesome God who will judge. And moving into sin and saying, I can justify this and God will forgive me and everything will be okay, or that I don't think this is sin anymore because the world has changed and therefore God must be changing His mind. That is a loss of the fear of God because He makes the rules and He doesn't change. Somebody called this, when it moves into the Christian life, whether as an individual or entire churches, and it's doing both, they called it practical atheism. Shocking, isn't it? That so many Christians go to church and yet live like atheists. Because there is no awe of God. God is awesome. God is good. God loves you. The Creator of the universe can live small enough to live inside of you. There are so many things we would never do if we were really in awe of God. How demanding of others would I be if I were really in awe of God? How often would I lose my temper or look down on others or backbite if I were really in awe of God? Where He's my all and He's what counts. And it's not what others should be to me. It's what, oh Lord, by Your grace, what am I to You? Because You are God. You are the God. You are my God. But if we lived in the awe of God and who He is and His greatness, how differently we would treat others. I've said this before. I love this quote from a friend of mine who's a pastor up in Paradise, where he said, we're all made in the image of God. We are. The Bible says so, doesn't it? God made man in His own image. We're all made in the image of God. Whenever I meet a man, it's God asking me, how will you treat me? I'm in awe of God. Oh, it changes how I treat others. Because when you're looking into the face of anyone, as I look into your faces, and when you fellowship, you look into each other's faces, you're looking into the face of someone made in the image of God. You look in the mirror, you're looking into the face of someone made in the image of God, and you think, what is he thinking? At least I think that sometimes. How deep, how precious our worship would be. Oh, the church is drifting away from this. And it's a tragedy because I see it more and more. We're even just singing to the Lord, which is a very interesting phenomenon, isn't it? We just love to sing to God. Even if you got a lousy voice while you're doing the dishes, you're humming that tune, aren't you? And yet so often churches are drifting into the more concert mode where people sing about God to you. I know there aren't any rules here per se, but the awesomeness of God makes me want to sing of the glory of God and the goodness of God. Even though I can barely sing anymore, you know, it makes you want to do it. Our hearts sing. I think of the songs that are out there, and it makes me just appreciate, among others, Vic's ministry, Terry and Nancy Clark's ministry, who will be here next week, so many others, so much more. Because we now have so many songs we now have out there are just Christian karaoke. They're colorful words that have very little meaning. And how many of the songs that are done today, unlike that song that we sang at the end, not because it's old, but because it's right. Holy, holy, holy. How many songs today can we call sacred? How many of our modern worship songs can we hang the term, this is a sacred song? Because it does something to teleport us into the presence of the Almighty, awesome God when we sing it. How would we love others when we're in awe of God? Because we're suddenly realizing His love for us. That awesome God would love me. No wonder Isaiah cried out, woe is me. How, what am I doing here in the presence of holy God who loves me in that way? Oh. And yet He loves the person next to you and across from you. The people outside this room, He loves them too. He loves your enemies, so I love Him. How some of you struggle with your wives and your husbands. The awesomeness of God says, if He loves them that much, then so will I. To live in the truth of who Jay really is in the presence of God, who you really are in the presence of God. Oh, that levels the playing field really well. Jeremiah wrote something from the Lord. The Lord speaking through him, he said this. You can take notes on this. I'm not going to have you turn there. But Jeremiah 2:19. Where God speaking said, your wickedness will punish you. That'll be your punishment. Your wickedness, it'll punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Yahweh Almighty. That is a huge statement, a shattering statement. Listen, folks, this is so important that you have a spirit. It was dead. Now it's alive if you've come to Christ, because He came to you first. We have a spirit within us. I have a body, but I am not a body. I am a spirit. That's what lives forever with God. And our spirits within us abhor a vacuum. When we leave something vital spiritually behind. We replace it with something else. Why is it that the trends in the church have to be trends where you have to have bigger, louder, brighter, fancier, better chairs, louder sound systems, fog machines, the best worship leaders you can hire? Why do you have to have all the concerts? The question comes. Because our spirits abhor a vacuum. And when the awe of God diminishes, we've got to put something else in that makes something big and magnificent beyond us. And it will always fall short of the greatness and the glory of God. I'm grateful for this broken down old building we're in. Oh yeah, I'd love to do a remodel, and someday we will. But the bottom line is that if all of this vanished in a day, we could still meet under a tree somewhere and have a worship service that just won't quit. So many church-going Christians are missing something that moved and energized people like Abraham, Moses, David, Esther, the prophets, Mary of Bethany, the whole newborn church of Acts, the Apostle Paul. But today, more and more, we've been taught that we serve a user-friendly God, and that is a loss of awe of who He is, because if we were in awe of Him, we don't have to make Him more user-friendly. We bow and say, "Yes, Lord, have Your way with me," just like Mary did when it was announced you're going to bear the Savior. And it would destroy her reputation. But it's okay. I'm dealing with God. In the early church, and throughout the centuries, at times of great Christian revival, living in the awe of God was basic to every saved man and woman. The reason you're here today in the capacity in which you are here is because of a revival that broke out in, of all places, a coal mining community in Wales about 100 years ago. When a man named Evan Roberts was praying with a youth group that met between 11 at night and 2 in the morning. A cold church in a coal mining community in Wales. And an outbreak happened. Not one that they produced, but the Holy Spirit produced. And it started right there. Because they just wanted to hang with God. But a youth group? Between 11 and 2 in the morning, you'd wonder what they're out there doing. But it's when they could do that. Unfortunately, so much of the church today has become the big show. And church growth books, so many of them reveal really a loss of life lived in awe of the great and mighty God, because we've got to have means by which to grow the church. If we're in awe of God, the church is going to grow. Because you're going to love to tell people about Him. Or at least you're going to be compelled to, even if you're shy. It doesn't turn you into a roaring evangelist like Billy Graham. Or an evangelist like Vic. Vic is a gifted evangelist. I'm not a gifted evangelist. I do evangelism. Though why? Because I know who this God is. You want to talk about Him? I want to talk. And as many of you know, try and shut me up. But I'll tell you, we have experienced today, and please, in the awe of God, don't let this happen to you or pull out of it. There's been a loss of integration where awe has been the aroma that fills every room in the house and the church. That's integration. But instead, the church is a box by where we talk about such things, and then we go home, and the rest of that just dies off. the aroma doesn't fill the houses. The loss of awe is the loss of conviction of sin, of the holiness and the personal purity. And it's forgetfulness that He is God, that He is judge, that He is Lord, that He is love. Acts 2:43, and everyone was filled with awe. When men and women encountered God, they often crumpled to the ground, burying their faces in the dust. It's not that you have to do that, because these were godly people, but they experienced a thing where God showed up in their minds or before their faces in a vision, and sometimes right there. Ezekiel fell face downward at the voice of God and was catatonic on a riverbank for a week, overwhelmed. That's awesome. John the Apostle, over in Revelation 1, he turns around to see the extraordinary voice behind him, and he fell as a dead man at the glimpse of Jesus glorified. Awesome. Elijah, despondent and distraught, living in a cave, saw a fire and an earthquake and a storm. But at the still small voice of the living God, pulls his cloak over his face in reverence. It's awesome. The mightiest of angels lowered their wings in reverence when God spoke. Rank upon rank of angels encircling the throne of God cry out day and night in heaven, the Bible describes, forever declaring His holiness. Not their analysis of Him, what they see of Him, what they've experienced of Him, because they know His presence, and they cry, Holy! It's awesome. Isaiah, woe is me, I am ruined. He's shattered when he sees God's glory, because it's awesome. Moses, old Moses, he took off his sandals and fell face down to the ground in reverence and worshiped God at the burning bush. So did Joshua when he met the commander of the armies of the Lord, who was in fact the Lord Himself, on the road to Jericho, and it was awesome. Abraham, Jacob, Manoah, the father of Samson, when they saw God, they sacrificed and they worshiped. And He showed up as a man, but it was God, and they knew it somehow. The sons of Aaron, the sons of Eli, the judge, the priest, they were destroyed when they refused to reverence God. 70 men perished when they fiddled irreverently with the Ark of the Covenant when it came back to the Israelites after being stolen by the Philistines, as did King David's friend Uzzah when he tried to hold the Ark, keep it from falling when he wasn't supposed to touch it at all. Because God is awesome. Israel was deported. Judah was exiled because they ceased reverencing the awesome God who was utterly dedicated to them. And God took care of business. And that was awesome too. More than that, the Bible tells us that the whole universe will flee from His presence, rolled up like a scroll and burned to nothingness at a glance from Him. Can you imagine? I can't. But God says, don't stop trying. From everlasting to everlasting, God is and ever will be the same. He is, if nothing else, folks, awesome. No word of language, no labor of thought can render even a child's sketch of the absolute God whose very being compels the mightiest of angels to lower their wings in wonder and reverence. As one man put it, and I love the statement, he stands alone in the solitude of himself. He is the superlative of everything you choose to call him. And with a word, he made the universe. As a Christian, I can be very religious. I can read my Bible every day and pray and go to church regularly, but I got news for you. As important and vital as that is, that's not what you're called to. God hasn't saved us to that. Any pagan can do more with more fervor than me on my best day because they're driven and lashed by false laws and superstition. Muslims, Buddhists, Marxists spend more time with their causes than most Christians do. I see Orthodox Jews stopping their cars in Israel at sunset to pray along the roadside, wrapped in their prayer shawls and their phylacteries. And yet they reject Jesus as Savior. He saved us to enter into a new and living relationship with Him where He says, come boldly into the Holy of Holies, into His presence. That's what He's called us to. It's a living relationship. It's the joy of everlasting life with Him, living with Him forever in His very presence. He's awesome. And when you stand there, you see Him. You see Him through His Word. You see Him through your imagination. Your imagination is a very good thing because He gave us this Bible to work our imaginations. His Spirit to work our imaginations. You say, we're not supposed to have vain imaginations. That's right. And this one isn't vain. This is productive and fruitful. But as I stand in His presence boldly in the Holy of Holies, there is Jesus standing beside me, and my view of Him demands a different view of me. Suddenly I'm poor in spirit, like Isaiah, devastated, but yet supremely blessed, gladly serving the Lord because He has touched your lips too with that coal and cleansed you. I love the way Daniel prayed over in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, when he said, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with all who love and obey His commands. And then he said, we have sinned and done wrong, because he sees himself in the presence of that great God. And you know what has an effect on us? Boy, I've driven this home, and I'd like to take it a few steps further here before we wrap up. But it changes us. Because suddenly it makes us people who live in the awe and reverence of God. Where we let God rein us in to Himself when we start to drift away. And that makes you holy men and women of God when He reins you in. And He says, stay here in my presence. When you do your work, when you do your studies, when you do the dishes, when you do nothing, live in my presence. There's a great hymn that's been recently written, truly a sacred song, which it's too long for me to read for you the words. I certainly can't sing it. But there's a great line in the song, actually two lines, where as the hymn goes, drawing near to the Lord and letting God cleanse our lives, the person sings, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Because I live in awe of Him. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, you're familiar with this, I'm pretty sure. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, oh, the world will be shaken, America will be shaken, our kingdom can never be shaken. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That means simply that He burns up our offering. It means He accepts it fully. So how do we do this? A message alone like this, just taking the Scriptures, might be more than enough. But God knows us well enough to say, yeah, but you want to know how. And then He tells us through His Word how. How do we enter? How do we return to the awe of God? David wrote over in Psalm 66, verse 3, say to God. I like that. You want to know what to say to God? Psalm 66, say to God. First two words, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. Here's the closed parenthesis on it. How awesome His works in man's behalf. Say to God how awesome you are. Tell Him! Tell Him. Psalm 145, verse 6. They, who? That's you. The people who know God. People who love Him. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Such worship. Awesome. You say it. You tell Him. You tell each other. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I love this. David says this. He tells his own soul, praise the Lord, O my soul. Soul, get with it. Praise the Lord, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Look at the next line. Forget not all His benefits. Don't forget. Soul, tell God. He's telling himself. Soul, tell God. Tell Him what? What He's done for you. How do you stay in the awe of God? Tell Him what He's done for you. Well, He already knows. Yeah, but He wants you to remember. How do you fall out of the awe of God? Forget these things. What things? Here you go. Verse 3. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him, are in awe of Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And I could go on and on and on. Forget not, soul, tell God these things. Tell Him these things. But I want you to look at Psalm 106, because here comes the warning. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Literally, hallelujah. Give thanks to God, for He is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare His praise? Do you know what that is? That's a dare. I dare you to try. I dare you to try to fully proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord, fully declare His praise. Try it. You'll never come to the end of the list. Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what right, do what is right. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join in your inheritance, giving praise. Now here it comes. Verse 6. We have sinned, even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, listen, they gave no thought to your miracles. Uh-oh. They did not remember your kindness. Do you see what's happening? Oh, Lord, help me to remember. Where did Israel go wrong? They gave no thought. They forgot. And they rebelled. They rebelled. He goes on. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. Known! Known! He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and they sang his praise. Verse 13, but they soon forgot what he had done. And they didn't wait for his counsel. And in the desert, they gave into their craving. In the wasteland, they put their God to the test. They forgot. They didn't remember. This is why we're talking this morning. And this is what God is reminding us for this new year. But for not just the year, but for every day, for the rest of our lives. Don't forget. Forget not all his benefits. Folks, we are God's poets. Tell of his wonderful works. Tell him. Tell your soul. Tell others. Tell others. Testimonies of what he's done in the Bible. Hey, guess what I read today? You know what God did? Look at this. Testimonies of what he's done around you. You know what I saw today? I saw this happen. Look, God did this. Testimonies of what he's done in my life. Do you know what he said to me? Do you know what he did for me? You know how he led me? Testimonies of what he's become to you. Oh, he's amazing. Habakkuk. When was the last time you read Habakkuk? Oh, good. Last week. Make it today. Over in Habakkuk 3:2, Habakkuk said, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. In other words, an awesome God is highly contagious. John F. Kennedy, when he was president, used to have a little bronze plaque on his desk where he could read it, not people in his office, where it would stare him in the face. It simply said this, O God, thy ocean is so great, and my boat is so small. So, Moses spent a lot of time in the presence of God. And in a very literal sense, his face shined. Whether you're in pain or in misery, whether you're in joy, don't be distracted. You spend that time in the presence of God, and whether in agony or in joy, your face is going to shine. Look at him. Tell of him. Declare. Because they should have sent a poet. Guess what? God has. And I got a room full of poets in front of me. He has a room full of poets. Tell of him. One poet wrote this. The words to what I think is one of the greatest hymns ever written. Where he said, "The love of God is greater far than man or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the farthest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God sent His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Awesome. And the angels lowered their wings. Lord, draw us into your presence, that not when we are in this room, but when we are anywhere, we put our feet and do what we do. Even when we are concentrating on our work or crunching numbers, cutting trees, whatever it might be, that we are easily reminded of you and constantly reminded of how great you are, how pure our lives would be in the way we act, in the way we think, how loving our acts would be, for we know your loving acts towards us. Lord, how sweet our praises would be, and how from our hearts our songs would be when we sing. And how true and how real your great gospel would be through us to those around us who need to know you so badly, so desperately. Because you are great, you are true, and you are awesome. May we, are your church here, your people here, be just that way. Keep Satan from distracting us, our flesh from distracting us, the world from distracting us, as we walk in this world, in it, but of you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen. Let's